So Paul and Barnabas have gone their separate ways. Paul is now with a man named Silas. And it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. I know that when I say that I like pineapple on pizza, some of you think, amen, brother, and some of you think, heresy. How dare you? We're all built a little different. We hear some things. We can all hear the same thing and sometimes hear and feel two very different things. Here's another one. What about the word compromise? When I say the word compromise, do you hear, yeah, we got to compromise? Or do you hear weakness? Never compromise. To be uncompromising, when it's a positive thing, is to stick to important convictions. To be uncompromising is to be strong and firm where it matters. But to be uncompromising can also be stubborn and unfeeling and heartless. To compromise, on the other hand, can be good. To be cooperative, to be a peacemaker, to be looking for solutions and willing to give ground for the sake of the greater good. But to compromise can also be to be weak and inconsistent, and to give ground that you shouldn't have given. Google can't decide whether compromise is good or bad. When I did a quick search, the first article it recommended says, compromise is not a dirty word. And the second article it recommended is, compromise is a dirty word. And then the third article was, is compromise good or is it bad? We can't decide. Every person has a streak, I reckon, one way or the other. Some people are more likely just bent towards a willingness to compromise. And like I said, that can go well at times and badly at times. And other people have the opposite streak, unwilling to move. And sometimes that's exactly what the situation calls for, and other times it can be a bit much. The trick is to be aware of the strengths and weaknesses of being a particular way yourself, and also to be grateful for the strengths of others when they are bent a slightly different way. Just as each person has their own personality, each church, I reckon, and each denomination, if we are to generalise, will have a certain personality with them as well, which will filter to various extents through different congregations of the same denomination. There's a flavour that runs. I would say that the Presbyterian Church tends towards the uncompromising end of the spectrum, and say the Uniting Church, for example, would tend towards the compromising end of the spectrum. And just a reminder, from my perspective, there's good and bad that can come with both packages. Today's two short passages, to come to the passage, have examples of compromise. First, at the end of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas, up to this point, they are teammates and partners in proclaiming the gospel and spreading Christianity. But they get in a squabble, and they can't agree on whether or not to bring Mark with them on their next missionary journey. Barnabas thinks yes, and Paul thinks no. And they are both uncompromising on this point. They give no ground. But then they do compromise in the end. They don't compromise on that point. Paul maintains Mark is not the guy for the job. Barnabas maintains we should bring him with us. And so their compromise is to stand their ground on Mark, but to go in separate directions. Barnabas goes clockwise on the same route with Mark, on the same route that where Paul goes anti-clockwise with a new partner in ministry named Silas. The second passage may take a little bit more explaining of the background, but if you were here last week, you might remember talked a lot about circumcision. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul is on the record as arguing viciously against the need to circumcise new Christian converts. He is uncompromising on that point. And he and his teammates prevail. The decision that gets handed down to spread out among all the churches is no requirement for circumcision in new Gentile believers. That's most of chapter 15, and it's a point that is laboured throughout chapter 15. And then we come to chapter 16, and the first thing mentioned is how Paul, having sheddered Mark, who he thinks is dead weight, stumbles on a new young prodigy named Timothy and immediately has Timothy circumcised in order, in Paul's mind, to assist in the ministry going forward. And that looks a lot like he's done an about-face on his own convictions and he's suddenly compromising again. Now, as I said, I realise the word compromise can make people feel different things. But it's really about having convictions and then living them out. And to have convictions and to live them out is a very difficult skill to master. It is not as simple as having a conviction and never giving ground. It just cannot be, because we live with too many people with conflicting convictions and needs as well. We must have a hierarchy of values and convictions, things that we will not compromise on at the top, but then lesser things that to various degrees we are willing to forego for the sake of getting along. We must be able to see for ourselves the things that I believe that are actually of absolute foundational importance and that I cannot give any ground on whatsoever. And then other things that are, you know, to various degrees, just a matter of taste or difference in circumstance. So let's have a look first at the Paul and Barnabas, John Mark debate. So that's the whole of the text that John read for us earlier. And the lesson here, I think, goes along the lines that it is good to apply wisdom. And it's good to apply grace. And sometimes those things feel at odds. And finally, that peaceful and productive resolution doesn't always look like agreement. Sometimes there's a third way. Sometimes it's not either or. Sometimes there's a third way. And Paul and Barnabas, actually, they arrive at a third way, a good, productive third option. What's the scenario? A bit of background. Paul and Barnabas, they've been on the front lines of ministry. They're inching their way through the Roman Empire, venturing further from Jerusalem and closer to Rome. On the front lines, they've been risking their lives. They've seen explosive growth in the Christian faith, and they've seen lives transformed. It's kind of every man's dream, in a way, to see action, to be on the front lines, to tackle adversity, and to feel like you're achieving something that really matters. Where we find them at the end of Acts chapter 15, they're regrouping for a while back in their base, which is in Antioch. Antioch is north of Jerusalem. It's kind of the forward base of mission throughout the Roman Empire. In Antioch, they're refueling themselves, but they're also encouraging the supporters in their home church. But the time comes to set off again, and it says up there in verse 36, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord on that circuit that they did in chapters 13 and 14. Let's return and see how they are." And this much they can agree on. But they disagree on the how, because Barnabas says, "Let's take John, called Mark." So get used to this. Some characters in the Bible have two names. This guy is John and he is Mark. I'll mostly refer to him as Mark. Barnabas says, "Let's take Mark." Paul says, "Over my dead body." Verse 39 at least says that there arose a sharp disagreement. followed by a separation and a parting of the ways. So let's piece together some things we can learn that might have influenced first Barnabas in his point of view. What's going on for Barnabas? Barnabas is a nice guy. He's one of the good guys. Let me read you the very first introduction we get to Barnabas back in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. So it's in the context of another story, but this is how we very first hear his name. Joseph, that's his other name, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. It says that in the text of the Bible. It explains that to us. So Barnabas' nickname is something like encourager. It's not making a comment about his father. It's making a comment about his nature, that he is an encourager by nature. And the apostles themselves clearly value precisely this about him, so that's his new name. Oh, you know, that guy, the encourager. And we all know people who, you know, the kind of person who you would say, he never says a bad word about anyone. You know, the kind of person who receives everyone warmly and openly and smilingly. Even people you find difficult, this person seems to find a way to just enjoy their presence and welcome them with enthusiasm. Barnabas is that guy. Turns out that Mark is Barnabas's cousin. So in Colossians chapter 4, Paul is writing this, by the way, and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, also greets you. So he's Barnabas's cousin. It also says, we also learn that Mark had embarked on the initial missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. He'd actually joined them on the first stretch. But back in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, it says at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God and they had John, who is Mark, the same guy, he was there to assist them. This is on the island of Cyprus. So Barnabas is saying something like, let's bring Mark. We don't know exactly Barnabas's reasons, but they might be a combination of it'll do Mark good. I see something in the young man. He's my cousin and he came with us last time. A pretty good suite of reasons to bring him along. Well, what's Paul's problem? Well, we know Paul's point of view with a bit more certainty. It says in the text that John read for us today, in verse 38, Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So he began the work with them, but he didn't finish the work with them. He left early. The moment is described back in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, mainland, and John, who is Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know enough about why he left, whether he abandoned them because he chickened out, or because of some disagreement that they'd had among themselves, or whether there might have been a perfectly valid reason for him to leave at that point. Maybe Paul's argument against Mark is simply he's not cut out for it. Maybe his argument is simply he wasn't with us for most of the previous journey and we don't need him. Maybe it's a bit more complex and Paul's saying this guy's bad news. He's weak. He rolls over at the sight of adversity. We do not need the dead weight. But Barnabas is completely unwilling to go without Mark. And Paul is completely unwilling to go with Mark. Who's right? They've both got a point, don't they? Paul says he's not fit and he's not needed. Barnabas says he's got potential. Paul says, aren't you forgetting what happened last time? Barnabas is saying, aren't you forgetting about forgiveness? Paul says, you've gone soft because he's your cousin. Barnabas says, it's not soft to show grace. Well, who's right? Well, interestingly, we don't hear any more about Mark in the book of Acts. But he does show up in a couple of other places in the Bible. Three times he shows up later in the writings of Paul. But Paul can't find a bad word to say Mark with the passage of time. I don't have this on the screen, but in 2 Timothy chapter 4, a letter that Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you. He is useful to me for ministry." Mark, in Paul's eyes, goes from being worse than useless to being useful in my ministry. Can anyone list for me the books of the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We don't know with absolute certainty. When you read the book of Mark, it never says at any point, I, Mark, write this. But the earliest tradition of the Christian church is that Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and it's this same John Mark. The young man came good. Barnabas was right. And also Paul was right, wasn't he? In a way. There is a difference between considering a person forgiven and giving them grace to believe that this person might come good in time. There is a difference between that. And also deeming a person unsuitable for a specific task at a particular point in time. That takes wisdom. And we're allowed to exercise wisdom. We have that freedom. Paul is allowed, with hindsight, to be wrong. And he's allowed, in hindsight, in the freedom of his own conscience, to change his own tune on Mark and say, hey, the young man came good. He's now useful to me in my ministry. The fact that Paul and Barnabas had an argument doesn't prove either of them to be the bad guy. They just had a disagreement, for good reason. But the brilliant thing, the really brilliant thing, is that in that, although they disagreed about how to do the work, they still got on with the work. They found a third way. And so instead of three men going in one direction, they now had four men going in two different directions, multiplying the work they could do at least by double. It's a good third way. Barnabas, if you're not going to change your tune on this, mate, you're still my brother, but you take Mark and you go that way. I'll take Silas, I'll go this way. That's a jolly good third way. Sometimes people will say, why are there so many different denominations of Christianity? Doesn't that just prove that we're all fighting? No, it does not. It does prove that we all disagree on some things. Some things that are more important and some things that are less important. But for me, now people will see this through different lenses, but I want you to understand what lens I see the existence of multiple denominations through. The lens that I see it through is through an Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41 kind of lens. That we disagree on some stuff. It's not all deal-breaker stuff. But actually, what if, instead of fighting about the things we disagree on, what if we just agree to disagree and say, you go that way, we'll go this way, we're doing the same work, we're meeting the same ends, we can pray for each other's success in our services, we can celebrate when a church grows, when a new person comes to Christ through the witness of a different church, because they came to Christ. That's not to say we shouldn't seek to get along. It's not to say that we shouldn't try to have our own minds changed when we're corrected on things, and that we shouldn't try to change other people's minds on things that we think are important and that we think they're getting them wrong on. But it does mean that it's actually okay to disagree under this regime. In the new earth, when all things are made new, then probably we'll all agree on a lot more stuff, and we can look forward to that time too. But under this regime, let's work together, sometimes going one group going clockwise, the other going anti-clockwise. Let's celebrate each other's wins, even if we're going our separate ways. Let's look at the second scenario in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. Here we meet Timothy. Timothy has a mixed background. It says that his father was a Gentile or a Greek, which is essentially means the same thing. Both mean really that he's not a Jew, that Timothy's father is not a Jew, but his mum is a Jew who has also come to believe in Christ as the Jewish Messiah. And Timothy himself believes in Christ as the Messiah. He's a Christian with a bright future. He's well thought of. He's got a good reputation among the Christians there, across a couple of towns throughout the region. He's one of the bright sparks. And unlike Mark, Paul sees something in Timothy that he doesn't see at that time in Mark. And then later on, if you flick through your Bible a little bit further, you'll see a couple of books called Timothy, and they are letters written by Paul to Timothy. He comes good in ministry as well. By way of initiation, Paul has Timothy immediately circumcised. What? First, if you weren't here last week, you're thinking, what on earth? Why circumcised? Why would Timothy agree to that? What's it got to do with anything? If you were here last week, you're still thinking, what? Isn't Paul against circumcision now? It's one of those rare circumstances where looking into the context of the passage actually makes it even trickier to understand how this seems the logical next step for Paul. Because in chapter 15, Paul had argued so vigorously against circumcision as a necessary rite. And the people people that Paul had no interest in accommodating at the time was the Jews, who would have felt more comfortable if the new Gentile believers would just go ahead and get circumcised. He had no interest in appeasing the Jews who wanted others to get circumcised. His case was that the Jews should make the accommodation for the Gentiles coming in, not that the Gentiles coming in should accommodate themselves for the Jews by getting circumcised. But then look at who Paul is actively trying to appease in today's passage. In Acts chapter 16, in verse 3, it says, Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him, and it tells us why, not primarily for theological reasons, but because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So in order, he would not agree to circumcision for the sake of appeasing the Jews, and then a few verses on, he's insisting on circumcision for the sake of appeasing the Jews. Has he just backflipped? Is Paul compromised? Is he being inconsistent? He is being consistent and principled, but on a different principle. The principle is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul tells us his philosophy of ministry. He says, for though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, so non-Jews, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God. I still have to obey the Lord on moral principles because I'm under the law of Christ. But I became as one outside the law in terms of the stuff that he ate, eating non-kosher foods to be with the Gentiles, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might win some. Commit that one to memory. It's actually an easy one. It's almost poetic. I've become all things to all people that by all means I might win even just some. Just one or two would be enough. I would sacrifice anything to win them. I would do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. In chapter 15, Paul would not make accommodation for the Jews who were Christian. He would not make accommodation for the Jews who followed Christ. He wasn't making accommodation for those inside the church. In chapter 16, he's saying, but there's another set of Jews out there who are still outside the church. They have yet to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And if we come to them in the appearance of compromising Jews, because Timothy's mother was a Jew, the Jews viewed him as rightly a Jew, a full Jew, not just a half Jew who, you know, it's okay, you know, flip a coin, decide whether to circumcise him or not. Their view is, traditionally, he must have been circumcised. But they know, because this stuff, weirdly, is common knowledge, that he's probably not because of his father. And so Paul is saying, because these guys who are currently outside the church and don't yet know Christ will just be totally closed off to our message if they view us as being compromised in terms of the law, then we, although we are free to not be bound by the law, at this point, we, and by we I mean you, young Timothy, are going to make a dreadful sacrifice, a painful sacrifice, so that we can make accommodation to the Jews. All things to all people can take painful levels of sacrifice, that by all means you might may save some. It means compromise. It means being willing to submit yourselves to a hierarchy of principles, like we said, and to knowing what sits up the top and what sits further down. And for Paul, the truth of the gospel is right up the top, and we don't compromise on the truth. And right up there with it is the absolute crucial importance of saving some to the good news, the saving news that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He loves you, died for you, has rescued you, and is promising life eternal for you with him. And so the work is right up there for him. And so he's willing to make other sacrifices for the sake of making the good news known to others. A few final principles. We began this morning with the reading that John read to us from Psalm 133. How good it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity. It's like that oil flowing down the long flowing beard of the priest. We need, as Christians, to adopt a rich vision of what unity means. We must be united in spirit. But unity has many facets to it. Unity can be unity of mind, unity of opinion, so that we think the same things in the same ways and finish each other's sentences. Beautiful, right? When you've got a friend like that, or a brother or sister, or a husband or wife like that. Beautiful when you're just totally in sync. But unity can also mean being united in mission. And the ideal is both, to be united in mind and united in mission. That's what we ought to strive for. But if the unity of mind just isn't going to be there, then we can give up a few things in order to be united in mission. And sometimes that means not changing your mind, but just changing direction and going separate ways. We as Christians, we share a lot in common. We share a lot in common in mind and a bunch of things not quite in common, but we must be able to agree that it is vitally important that we are on mission to not only obey Christ ourselves, but see others come to life in him as well. And that might mean giving up on some things that are our own. Another thing to learn, I didn't leave enough time to make this point last week about Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, where they sit down and have a meeting of the minds to discuss whether or not circumcision is the right way forward for Gentiles coming into the church. The beautiful thing, I think, in that Acts chapter 15, which is the context coming into this, is there is a triumph of truth with love. Absolute triumph of truth with love. We must speak the truth with love. We must prize and value both. And sometimes they seem at odds. Sometimes it seems like, you know, truth and trying to get things right and precise is the thing that chokes up progress of actually reaching people and doing the mission. And sometimes the people who really value truth and getting things precisely right see those out on mission and go, but they're compromising on truth. They're cutting corners. They're doing funny business just for the sake of getting stuff done, and that's not right either. And it's true, right, to say, well, there's no love in lies, so it's not loving to compromise on truth, but it's also not true to compromise on getting stuff done and reaching the lost. So there's this beautiful triumph we actually see throughout Acts 15 and going into Acts 16, this triumph of truth with love, of balancing correctness with compassion, of trying to get things right but also get things done. And it's a little bit untidy, but because both are able to move forward, it's a beautiful thing. And like I said, different churches and denominations can have their own styles and personalities, and my personal style can match a little bit with what I perceive to be the Presbyterian style, which is veering towards trying to get things right and correct and true and precise, and a fear of doing anything that might be slightly wrong just in case it's not exactly right. And that can choke things up, actually. And we need to be able to work together to be able to progress and move things forward. We must value truth with mission. Because to not do mission, to choose to not do mission because we don't have the truth and the principles exactly correctly lined up, is to still make a decision to not do mission. And that's not true either. We also need, I think, in all of this, we need to be willing to make mistakes. Willing to try things without having all the processes and things lined up, and willing to make mistakes along the way. We see that Paul, probably with the passage of time, probably made a mistake with regards to Timothy, because Mark came good in the end. Maybe all he needed was a bit of encouragement. But we also see that Paul felt the freedom to view that mistake as a mistake and to change his mind on the matter. And to say, years down the track, that bloke Mark, he came good. He's so useful to me in ministry. Maybe I got it wrong back then. Maybe I got it right. Maybe that argument itself was the thing that actually prompted Mark to realize, gee, it's nice to have someone believe in me, and it's not nice to have someone say, you're not good enough, mate. Maybe that was part of the process for him. But we need to be willing to make mistakes in order to move things forward and then reassess and go, okay, well, we can try this again differently. We have that freedom in Christ. We must be people who are willing to become all things to all people, that by all means we might at least save some. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide us in truth. We thank you that you have given us your gospel, which teaches us that Jesus is Lord. And there is an unforgiving, unwavering, uncompromising nature to that. Jesus is Lord. No one else belongs on his throne. What he says must go. And Lord, help us to hold to those convictions as of absolutely central importance. But God, our Lord Jesus also has the desire that all would be saved. He gave his whole life for the sins of the world. And so we are not true to the Spirit of Jesus when we are overcautious and afraid of making mistakes at the expense of sharing his truth and pointing people to him, and trying new things in ministry and stepping out in faith. Help us to be courageous. Help us in Christ to take risks for the sake of his name and for the sake of those who don't yet know him. God, help us to have thick skins as we deal with each other. Help us to not easily take offense to each other. Help us to be gracious with one another. Help us to be people who, with imagination, seek a third way where possible around the blockages when we just can't agree, so that by all means your mission might continue. God, we thank you for your abundant grace, that you work in and through a church that's always been messy, by the way, and is messy today. Help us to celebrate the good things you give us, to move forward in absolute freedom because of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.